You know, I'm always amazed that when you take a hymn like the one that we were just singing, it goes by the title, Take My Life and Let It Be. And, of course, you look in the back of the hymn books, and that's how you find it. And I remember Vance Havner, a homespun preacher, who I think he began preaching at age 14 down in North Carolina. He's with the Lord now, but many of you have heard of him or read some of his works. He would always be amused when he would look in the back of hymn books and find that that hymn is titled that way, Take My Life and Let It Be. And of course, that's not really the story, right? We don't want to have the Lord take our lives and just let it be. We want him to work on us and work through us. And that takes some commitment to the Lord, like that hymn talks about. So that title by itself, Take My Life and Let It Be, really doesn't tell the whole story, does it? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our message, which I want to invite you now to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we're continuing the series on Know What We Believe, what we believe, what are the fundamentals of the faith, and even beyond that, what are some of the essential truths of the Word of God. And so for the next 2 months, both September and October, we'll be taking up various doctrinal themes each Lord's Day. And we have some very interesting themes if you take a look at the bulletin and read that through. I'm looking personally forward to hearing Keith's message. I'll have it recorded. I'll be away that week, but he's going to speak on the atonement and some tremendous themes of the Word of God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that we don't want to be those who just have milk. We want to have those who, having our spiritual muscles exercised, that we eat meat from the Word of God. And so that's taking on the deeper truths of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. Paul, notice he doesn't call himself Saint Paul. He just says simply Paul, humble in that way. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, a fellow worker in the Lord. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with those introductory remarks, the Apostle Paul commends these group of Christians that are living in Corinth. Corinth, as you may know, is not too far from Athens, Greece. We had the privilege of being there a number of years ago in a tour that went there, and it is a very interesting town. But, you know, some of us know Lakehurst, New Jersey, very well because of the Lakehurst Naval Air Station and the burning of the Hindenburg that took place in that location. And Lakehurst is known for having a lot of people come through. You know, they come through that area, and then they're on their way. And Corinth was the same way. And because Corinth was that way, it was known as an immoral area because people had no accountability. They would come into town, spend a little time in town, and then move on. And so they were transitory. And because of that, there was an immoral reputation to the place of Corinth. However, the Apostle Paul came into town, preached the gospel of the power of God, and a number of people came to know Christ as Savior. Isn't that wonderful? That the power of the gospel can shatter through people's addictions and their bondage and everything else. And they become new creatures in Christ. And that's what we were looking at last week. The necessity of the new birth. That's what the scripture says. And the Lord Jesus himself said, you must be born again. The only way to heaven, the only way to get transformed from the inside out is through the new birth. And that takes place through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the scriptures. No other way. You don't come to know the Lord because you dreamed about it. You don't come to know the Lord because you were born into a Christian family. You have to make a personal decision yourself and trust Christ as Savior. And that's why we said last week that the salvation that we have in Christ is likened unto a marriage relationship. Someone's married, you don't say to them when you ask them, when were you married? They say, well, I've always been married. That's not a proper question or answer to give. You get married at a certain point. And when you trust Christ as Savior, there's a certain point that you trust the Lord as Savior. I can't point to a particular date that I came to know Christ. I can't think of a particular one. Some people can. They can say, well, I came to know the Lord on a Friday night, such and such year and date, where they went to a camp and they trusted the Lord and their counselor led them to Christ. I can't do that. But I know the general time that it took place. And so, and I know definitely there was a transition when I went from darkness to light, like the scripture talks about. And my heart was filled with the joy of the Lord. And all of a sudden, where I went from not having any interest in the Bible to having an insatiable thirst to read the scriptures, I knew something happened in my life. It was very, very clear and evident in my own life. And so that's the necessity of the new birth. And then, of course, the new nature comes with a new birth and the desire to feed on the Word of God and fellowship with the Lord's people and, again, read the scriptures and attend the meetings. That's the benchmarks of new life in Christ. And so we looked at that last week. But this week we want to take a look at the topic, our standing and state in Christ. Now that might sound very high-minded or whatever you want to call it. It might sound very confusing, but there are two separate concepts that we see in the scriptures that is so significant for each one of us to understand. The standing of the believer in Christ and the state or the current spiritual condition of each individual Christian in Christ. Now, I use these verses because in verse 2, Paul highlights the fact that these Corinthians are called those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart. The word in the Greek, if you were to analyze it, means set apart. The very word saint, we heard the word saint, that is a contraction, so to speak, of the word sanctified. It's part of that same word. Somebody who is set apart for use and purpose by God. That's what it means to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. And it says after that in verse 2, they're called to be saints. They have a high and holy calling to be separated unto the gospel of God. And they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs, Paul talks about, others, and then ours. He's our Savior as well. And so the Apostle Paul here is highlighting or underscoring the fact that these believers in Corinth are sanctified in Christ. And it's wonderful. And if you just go on a little further in these same verses, look at verse 5. That you were, when you came to know Christ, enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And look at this in verse 7. He says, so you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the appearing or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, in whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you read these verses and you say, wow, this is a collection of tremendous Christians called to be saints, and they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they're enriched in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge. And they come short in no spiritual gift. And you say, what a package of believers here in the city of Corinth. But no sooner has the Apostle Paul laid out for us a very glowing picture of these believers that he says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. And then he starts itemizing all the problems. He says them in verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you and divisions and people lining up behind certain leaders and say, well, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Or I'm of Christ, the spiritual sounding ones. And so he immediately talks about some of the problems in that local meeting. And so, in one sense, they sound like they're perfect. And in the other sense, they sound like they got a long way to go. They're like a lot like you and me. And in chapter 1, then, you have a very clear picture of the standing and the state of the believer in Christ. Whether it's individual or whether it's corporate. We're looking at it from an individual standpoint, but a fellowship of believers is made up of individuals. So it all depends on how we all are doing in our walk with the Lord. So the first thing we'd like to take a look at is our standing in Christ. And of course, we're using this verse here as the launching pad, again, as the verse that we want to consider for our standing. Now, I put these down on PowerPoint so that you don't have to be turning every moment to these various references, but hopefully if you're keeping notes, you can just jot down the references, and we'll take a look at these other verses that relate to this. But we're looking right now at the standing of a believer in Christ. The standing. How does the Lord view us? That's the first thing. Standing is this: how we are seen in the eyes of God when we have trusted Christ as Savior. Now, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to the situation at hand with Corinth. These people were called to be saints, and they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. How did they get to that position? Did they go to a college? Did they go to a university? Did they have special training? Were they born in a certain way, in a certain household that made them that way? Not at all. This came as a result of their obedience to hearing the gospel of Christ. They heard the gospel of Christ. They understood the claims of Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take down the basic truths of God and help the person who is a drug addict, someone who's a prostitute, somebody who has no education at all. The Holy Spirit can boil those truths down simply so that any person can clearly understand what the basic truths of the gospel are. And so it doesn't require special education or anything else. It requires a heart attitude and turning to the Lord. As we mentioned before, I know I have in a number of occasions, that the gospel really relates not so much to the head as it does to the heart. Ephesians chapter 1, so it says that the eyes of your heart being enlightened by the things of Christ. And so really, when we present the gospel and somebody says, I'm not interested, you got to convince me, they're hiding behind a smoke screen and using that as an excuse that says, well, you know, I don't quite understand it in my mind, so I'm going to need to have you explain it a little bit better. And that's how a lot of people view it, but it's not really that at all. It's really a matter of the heart. That Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, when it turns to the Lord. What's the it in that verse? It's the heart. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's a veil over the eyes. And that's what Paul in that portion in 2 Corinthians 3 is talking about. The nation of Israel are trying to obtain their own righteousness. And he says, when Moses came off the mount, there was a veil over him. And it was showed that he had been in the presence of the Lord. His face glowed because he was in the presence of the Lord. You know, your face will glow when you're in the presence of the Lord. And that's what happened with Moses. But he came down off that mount, and the people saw that glory, and it was fading away because that glory faded away. The further he got away from the Lord, the further the glow fades away. Keep that in mind in our own personal walk with Christ. And then he says, the writer Paul says, nevertheless, when it, the heart, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that's what happens with a lot of people even this day and age, and even for the nation of Israel as a whole. There are many people, there are some in this audience, there are others that I've known, Jewish background, who are very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures, and very, very intent on obeying the Word of God there, but somebody comes in and presents Christ, and if their heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And they've seen that the Messiah has indeed come, and they trust Him as Savior. And then they are seen in God's eyes as being justified of their sin. What does justified mean? Well, it means that I don't have any penalty against me. That all that sin that I understand from the Word of God is part of my life, that has all been forgiven. That doesn't mean, and we'll look at it in a minute, doesn't mean that I am a sinless person. There's lots of sins that we have to deal with. But at that point, from a eternal standpoint, sins are completely taken away. And that's the important thing about the gospel message. the salvation that we have in Christ. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ in us, and he sees that my sins have been forgiven and completely removed, and I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and I now then call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the benchmark of a true believer. And I've said this here before, but you know, a number of years ago, I worked in the area not too far away from here in Bricktown. And one of my responsibilities was to travel around the state of New Jersey. I guess God was preparing me to do some travel. And I would go from place to place to the high schools. And I have to talk about, you know, the careers you could have in computers. It was on the brink of the personal computer revolution. And I used to have to travel around all the state of New Jersey, set up appointments with high school assemblies, and I would speak to kids in assemblies and gyms and schools and classrooms and all sorts of places, all over the state of New Jersey, connecting with the high schools, and say, I'd like to talk to you about careers in computers. Well, that was my job, but you know what? I had a second job while I had that first job. And my second job, as I was traveling around New Jersey, I'd be going down the local streets of southern New Jersey and all that sort of, and I'd see a little chapel there. And I'd say, what's that? That's interesting. And even though I was on my way traveling to these high schools with these events, that's how I made my money, made my living. There was a second part of me that had a real interest in, like, I wonder who fellowships there and who attends there. What's the name of that place? I wonder what they believe. And so I would visit all these various places, and when I'd have my lunch hour, I'd go and check out different places. And like we may have a problem every now and then, somebody doesn't latch the door. I went down to a church down not too far from Batstow Village, and some of you have been down in that area. And I walked up to a building there because I read in the history books that David Brainerd traveled through this area. Now, David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in Jersey, in southern New Jersey. He had a real hard problem with depression. But he was able to record his thoughts down, and you can find his biography of him traveling through these parts of New Jersey, preaching to the Indians that were in this area, and many of them coming to know Christ. And it says that he visited this church, which is right around the corner from Batstow Village. Well, I went up to it. Guess what? Somebody forgot to lock the door. And so I walked in. I opened the door. Nobody was there. Somebody forgot to lock it. But I looked in, and I got the sense of history in this place. Just a little tiny chapel, half the size of this auditorium. And there the gospel preached. This great man of God, David Brainerd, who influenced people like Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, and Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Of course, Jim Elliot was martyred down in Ecuador. And great men of God influenced by this man called David Brainerd, who visited and traversed this area right here. It's a great thing to see. Why is that? Because I had interest in finding out more about the Lord's people when I travel. We want to find out. We want to call on the name of the Lord people, Lord Jesus Christ, with those people who also name the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, both theirs and ours, as it says here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. Well, we could tell stories all morning long, but the point is that we want to focus on this. What does it mean to be sanctified by the Lord Jesus? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. This is what it says. Christ being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the Savior that we adore. That's the person who created all the worlds that we see. What does it say that he's done for you and for me? When he had, notice, by himself, no one else, just him, not our help, by himself he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged us of our sins. How did he do that? Well, he did that at Calvary. It was mentioned in prayer this morning about the finished work at Calvary. It wasn't Calvary that did it. It was the Savior who went to Calvary that did it. And he purged us of our sins. And so that's why even these Corinthians, who were these transitory group of people passing through this immoral town in Greece, were dramatically transformed and changed because the power of Christ came in and they were, old things are passed away. As the scripture says, behold, all things became new. And they were sanctified in Christ. Now they had a lot of baggage to deal with. These verses are not found in the PowerPoint. Just let me take you to James chapter 1. Just turn to James chapter 1 for a moment. And let me remind you and me of these things. It says in James chapter 1 and verse 21 that as believers, James, don't forget, he's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, meaning that he was the son of Mary and Joseph. But Christ was virgin-born. But then afterwards, Mary and Joseph had a number of children. They're listed for us in Matthew chapter 13, I believe, all those children. And James was one of those. And James is writing to fellow believers, and this is what he says to other believers, that we need to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. What that means is the baggage that is part of our old life. That even though we have trusted Christ and we're sanctified and we're purged from our sins, as Hebrew chapter 1 verse 3 says, we still have to deal with the remnants of the old life. And that's what we say is the state of the believer, the current spiritual condition. So on one hand, we are perfect in the eyes of God. And on the other hand, we still got a long way to go. And that's why we talk about the standing and state of the believer. How do we get to that position? Well, right now, what I'm pounding away at right now in standing is the only way you can have a perfect standing in the eyes of God is if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to have your sins purged and forgiven and take it away. And that's why when we sang this hymn up here, Blessed Assurance, we were up at Ocean Grove last Saturday night. We had Santos was the guy who was singing. We've mentioned his name before. He points out, he says, yep, Fanny Crosby right over there in Ocean Grove wrote that hymn, Blessed Assurance. Now, what was Fanny Crosby trying to bring out? Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. The only way sins are taken away, the only way you can be sanctified, the only way that you can be called to be saints is when you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so that's what the scripture talks about. And when that takes place, God looks at you and He says, now you are righteous in my eyes. You may have lots of sins going on in your life that you got to deal with. The overflow of wickedness that James 1:21 talks about. You may have a lot of distance to go. And some people from pretty rough backgrounds, some ways have a lot to go through. Keswick, the ministry of Keswick can testify to that. But this is what happens. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now that's a more powerful statement than any of us can really take in. God says, because your sin has been taken away, you are now, spiritually with the scripture, you're in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 says we've been quickened together and made to sit together, and we are in Christ, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We have a perfect position in Christ. And theologians call that the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ that is His, He's perfect and sinless. God transfers that title and puts it on the Christian and says, you are perfect in the sight of God. Now that's an amazing thing. All the religions of the world, you never find that concept. That's why that validates the fact that the Christian faith is indeed the faith of God. That is the means of obtaining salvation and the means of entrance into the kingdom of God. All the religions of the world teach that you've got to be somebody, you've got to do something to earn your salvation. Only the Christian faith, the true and right way, teaches this. That you can't do it yourself. You need someone to take away that sin. And Christ can do that. And so that's the standing that we have in God's sight. And that's verified by that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin, He made sin for us. And once you're in that position, Jude verse 1 says this. He's a bondservant. By the way, Jude is another half-brother of Christ. He's the brother of James. So these two people here, James and Jude, when they speak, like E.F. Hutton, right, in our day, you ever heard that commercial, right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. When James and Jude, who grew up in the same household as the Lord Jesus, when they say something, the whole room quiets down. What do you have to say? You know, best of all, what the Lord Jesus was like. This is what he said. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, he acknowledges who he is, a brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ. You're absolutely secure in your salvation. Somebody says, oh, I can't, that can't be. That's what the Bible says. Who am I, who are you to argue with what the Bible, what the scripture says? That's the teaching of the Word of God. The assurance of our salvation means I understand and I'm forgiven. That's assurance to my own heart. The security of the believer means I can't lose my salvation because God says I'm preserved in Christ. Wow, that's a powerful sermon. And Lehman Strauss, who was in fellowship in New Testament assemblies down in Florida, when he had a heart attack and the doctor says you can't preach anymore, and then all of a sudden he got a little bit better, he says, I let you have one opportunity to preach the word. He got up there and he says, this is my message. You can't lose your salvation in Christ. It's up at the Word of Life, up in the Adirondacks. He gave his rousing message, salvation, security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jude and many other verses talk about. Some of you get any correspondence from me, you know I put at the bottom of that Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete that work in the day of Christ. Christ himself said he'll keep us. And that's what John 17:12 says right behind me once again. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer, we call it, because he was showing to his disciples how much he cared for them and what he did how he prayed for them. He says, while I was with them in the world, he's talking to the Father, and his disciples are right there listening to this. And he's praying to the Father. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. And Judas, of course, was never a believer. It wasn't that he lost his salvation. He was never a believer, but he kept company with the disciples. It was an amazing thing that we see there. And so the standing of the believer is perfect in the eyes of God, but the state is completely different. The state is our current spiritual condition. Now, you would think that if with this tremendous moniker over a person's life, that you're perfect in the eyes of God, you're preserved in Christ, you're called to be saints, you'll never lose your salvation, you would think, wow, I'm walking 6 inches off the ground with that wonderful truth. And yet, just like James chapter 1 talks about, there's this overflow of wickedness. There's this baggage that we have. There are the remnants of our old life, like Lazarus who came out of the grave walking in his grave clothes. We need to have those grave clothes taken away, and we need to be walking in the things of the Lord. How does that take place? I mean, the Corinthians had their problems, as we talked about, contentions among them. The Galatians had their problem. Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? They allowed certain influences to come in and cause them to stray and convince them that they needed to keep the Ten Commandments to get salvation. They already were saved, but they weren't reading their Bible. And if they were reading it, they weren't really getting the sense of it. And because they weren't getting the sense of it, they weren't obeying it. And there was a domino effect in their lives. And because of that, the false teachers came in and duped them to believe something else. And so Christians have to be on guard against that. And then the Colossians had a problem. The Colossians were a group of believers in a group of churches. There wasn't a church of Colossae per se. There was a bunch of different New Testament assemblies in that area. And it got invaded by false teachers who were trying to convince the true Christians there that they needed to incorporate worship of angels to make themselves better. And they got into this mystical type of worship of Christ and mingling it with angel worship. And he says in the second chapter of Colossians, in verse 8, he says, don't let anybody come in there and trick you or beguile you with philosophy, vain philosophy and deceit. He says, we're complete in Christ. All you need is Christ. And so he had to drive it home. Now this is Paul, the great apostle Paul, great Bible teacher, who came in and taught these believers, won them to Christ, taught them. You think, hey, they got the teaching from the apostle Paul. And yet they strayed by reading other things, perhaps, by listening to other voices, other teachers in the area, even though they were established in the faith by the great apostle Paul. That shows you the responsibility that we have to always be reading the Word of God. And so you have those problems. So there's a great passage I want to invite you to turn to. It's in Numbers chapter 23 in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 23. And it shows you the conflict between this concept of the perfect standing that we have in the eyes of God and our current spiritual condition, which is subject to the foibles and frailty and faults and everything else that are part of our lives as people. So Numbers chapter 23 is a tremendous passage dealing with the incident with Balaam and Balak. Now, just a word of instruction here real quickly. From chapters 21 to chapter 23 is the whole account of Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. And he was hired by the king of Moab, and his name was Balak. And Balak, the children of Israel, this is really significant. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. And they were about ready to make a breakthrough and get out of that. It can be like a lot of Christians, just meandering in their Christian life. And finally they're getting serious about the things of the Lord. And whenever there is that situation in a person's personal life, you can almost count on the fact there's going to be trials and tribulations and disappointments, everything to beat you back so you don't break through. Get the picture? And that's what was happening with the children of Israel. They were getting close to the borderline of the promised land, and that's when it intensified, the battle intensified, and Balak, king of Moab, comes out to curse the children of Israel. And he hires this false prophet to come out there, and he's going to get up on this mountaintop, and he's going to look out across all of the terrain there, all the scenery, from this vantage point above him. And he sees the children of Israel, and he's going to curse the children of Israel. And so the episode is found for us in Numbers chapter 23. I want to start out with verse 19 first. Numbers chapter 23 and verses 19 and 20. Balak gets up there, verse 18 for context. He took up his oracle, this false prophet Balaam, and he said, rise up, Balak, the king of Moab, and hear, listen to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Those are all good things he's saying. Here's a false prophet, but he's speaking truth. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will it not make good? Behold, he says, but this is a false prophet speaking this truth. Verse 20. I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I can't reverse it. This false prophet opens his mouth, and he's ready to curse the children of Israel. And in this unique situation, these words of blessing come out of his mouth from the Lord. And he says, I have given a command to bless these people. And what he has said, I can't reverse it. I'll tell you, that's a great verse. When your soul is going through trouble, and the enemy is attacking, God says, through his Spirit, through his Word, I have blessed, and I can't reverse it. God can't reverse that salvation. God can't reverse that relationship that he has with you in Christ. If you are in Christ, he can't reverse it. It's irreversible. Praise the Lord for that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm in. I'm on my way to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. He goes to curse these people. And prior to that, now let's go over to verse 9 of that chapter. Verse 9. He gets up, this false prophet Balaam gets up to curse the children of Israel. And this is what he says in verse 8. Let's go to verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? God hasn't cursed. He's taken away our sins. He's blessed. God has. And how shall, this false prophet says, how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, he's looking at the nation of Israel from the top of the mountain. He says, there are a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. God says, I view this group of people separately. Now you just think about that. Today is opening day of NFL. Stadiums all across America are filled with thousands of people. 50, 60, 70,000 people. Do you know what? God's got his attention on assemblies like this or any other church that upholds the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word anywhere. He puts his attention on this group of people over against the other group. I mean, he wants them to be saved. I know that. But where his word is upheld and Christ is exalted, that's where God's attention is, right there. Praise the Lord for that. And so God is looking, or Balaam rather, is looking the way God is seeing. He says, hey, this people is dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Now let's jump over to verse 21 of that same chapter. This is only after the verse I finished reading before. Verse 21. He's talking about the standing of believers in the Lord. And he says in verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, another word for Israel. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. He looks at that and he says, this people, you would think Israel is perfect. He hasn't observed iniquity in Jacob. He's blessed. He can't reverse it. It's like the Corinthians. Sanctified, called to be saints. You look at the nation of Israel, they sound from this sound, it's like perfect. This false prophet just sees this. They're not reckoned among the nations. Are you kidding me? The nation of Israel? These people who complained in the wilderness, oh, we wish we went back to Egypt. Oh, we wish we had the leeks and the onions and the garlic that we had before. And Moses, you're our leader, we don't want you. And we don't want your brother Aaron. All you read in the book of Numbers is one fault and one goof and one gaffe and everything else, everything that's wrong with the nation of Israel. And God says, I haven't observed iniquity in Israel, in Jacob. That's the standing of the believer. Perfect in the eyes of God. The state is the current spiritual condition. And they had a problem, the nation of Israel. And you have a problem. And I have a problem. Because in this heart of mine is two natures. The sinful nature, which is always there, and the new nature. And depending upon which I feed upon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reading his word and praying, which of these natures is nurtured is going to determine if I have the glow of God in my personality and my face. If I have the words to say, they're going to be blessing people. But if I'm interested in getting my, as a believer, having my own way and putting aside personal study of the word and doing other things or not committing something to prayer or not saying, hey, I could be wrong in this matter, then I'm going to be like those Israelites in the wilderness. Chomping at the bit, arguing, contending like the Corinthians. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. So that's the state of the believer. So here's the big question, right? Here's my standing, perfect in the eyes of God, preserved in Jesus Christ and all the rest that we've read this morning. But here's my state. What type of quality is it that I'm living for the Lord? Am I living for the Lord, or am I living for self? Am I letting the overflow of wickedness dominate my life? Am I letting the old nature have supremacy? Or am I feeding the new nature with the Word of God, with prayer, with humbleness, with asking Christ to guide and lead me every step of the way? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Because it says in Psalm 34, they looked unto Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. When we look to the Lord, we're like Him. In Acts chapter 4, it says that when the Sanhedrin approached the disciples, they saw Peter and John. You look it up on your own in that passage, chapter 4. It says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled and had taken note that they'd been with Jesus. When you spend time with Jesus, like Moses on the Mount, the radiance will shine through. When you spend time with the Lord and abide close with Him, that's what the name of the hymn is, abide with me and me with Him. When you're living close to the Lord, it'll be evident in your life. And that old nature won't have the dominance, the new nature will. And the state of your current spiritual condition will begin to match your standing. And the goal for every single believer is to live up to our standing that we have in Christ. Being like Christ, being conformed to His image, walking as He walked, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Just as we've received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. And that's the challenge that every one of us has in the Christian life. And the more we're doing that, the more people will say, take note, this person is different. Like Peter and John, people will take note that you've been with Jesus. And that's what we want to have. When we consider our standing and our state. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we pray that You would indeed speak to each heart here this morning. We pray, our Father, that indeed we would be obedient to Your Word, that we would take the time to study Your Word and show ourselves approved, a worker that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Thank You, Father, for our time together in Your Word. We pray that You would speak to our hearts through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. And so we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.